A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Living Word, we've been, as I mentioned, going through the prophecies of Isaiah. And one of the themes that we've been looking at, it's the overall theme of the series that we had, and it's in the theme for this afternoon in your bulletins. That's the theme of God's glory, that God's glory is here. A few chapters earlier in Isaiah 40, we get those famous words that we often hear around Christmas time. Comfort, comfort, now my people, says our God, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. The idea that Israel, having been hearing from Isaiah for most of the first 40 chapters, that they deserve punishment, and that punishment is going to come in the form of an exile. They're going to be removed from their land. The king of Babylon is going to take them, and it's going to be a very painful and long-term punishment. After hearing that for many chapters, Isaiah looks even further to the future and says, yet you can still find a message of comfort. It's going to be coming. Your sins will be all paid for. And that's when you get that verse about the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and everything being leveled out to prepare the way for God to come. But then verse 5 of Isaiah 40 is kind of the key to this whole series of sermons as we went through Isaiah 40 to where we are looking this afternoon, and that's that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And we would confess as Christians that when we see Jesus Christ come to this earth, the Son of God, take on human flesh, live his life, die on the cross for our sins, that is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord has been revealed. We've all seen it. The glory is here. And that's true then, as you go through Isaiah 40, you can see Jesus Christ throughout these chapters. Isaiah 41, the fact that God says that we do not need to fear, that's because of Jesus Christ that we ultimately do not fear. When God says that he's different than all other gods, you don't need to worship other gods at the end of Isaiah 41, that's true because he shows his uniqueness in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full display of God's glory in so many different ways. But when you get to Isaiah 42, well, that's when things get a little bit more surprising, a little more complicated, because you don't typically think of God's glory in terms of what's described in Isaiah 42. At least it wouldn't naturally make that much sense. It makes sense that God looks glorious to the world when he shows himself way different than any other god that anybody could ever have. It makes sense that God looks glorious when you're serving him and you don't have to have any fear. You can have all kinds of confidence because he's your God and he's done wondrous, powerful things in the history. But it's a little more difficult to talk about God's glory when it comes to this servant. But that is the unexpected nature of the way God works in history. And you can tell that in Jesus Christ, a lot of things happened that were very unexpected. And it centers around Isaiah 42 because if you look at John the Baptist in Matthew 11, which we read, and Matthew 12 with the Pharisees, both people seem a bit confused as to who Jesus actually is. The Pharisees were very familiar with because, well, they didn't like Jesus and they didn't like his teaching. And so they don't want to hear what he has to say about caring for the poor, healing on the Sabbath. They were surprised that if the Messiah would come, that he would do those kinds of things. But John the Baptist, even John the Baptist, is sitting in prison, and he seems at least a bit confused as to why Jesus is doing the things that he's doing. John, if you read through the Gospels, he's very intent in his ministry of preparing the way for the true Messiah to come. And he describes that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thresh the nations. He's expecting a baptism not of water, but a baptism of fire, a baptism of judgment. He's expecting a leader to come and basically take the repentant and gather them into his kingdom, and take the unrepentant and destroy them with the winnowing fork. Get rid of them. It's almost as if John, sitting in prison, was expecting Jesus to blow the doors off the prison. All the people that have been oppressed in any sort of way will be taken out, and he'll start over his new kingdom immediately. That's where Isaiah 42 is referenced by Jesus. He says, well, send back to John and tell him these are the things that are seen and heard in my ministry. And part of it is what Isaiah 42 was talking about. And that's because Isaiah 42 is not talking about a king just coming in and destroying all evil immediately and taking only the repentant to himself. It starts, first of all, with a king that simply wants to be a humble servant. And so we're going to look at the two things that Isaiah 42 describes about this servant, the character of this servant and the mission of this servant, and see how God's glory is displayed in Jesus Christ being this kind of servant. So first of all, the character. Looking at Isaiah 42, we could start at verses 2 and 3 where we see a description of just what kind of character this servant has. But even just starting at verse 1 in the first three words, "Behold my servant." Within the word servant, there's already a bit of a description of who this person that's going to come and bring salvation, this Messiah, what he's going to be like. It sets the tone. That's because the word servant is used loads of times in the Old Testament to describe slaves, people that do exactly what their master wants them to do. They are subservient to officials or someone higher. And yet there were also leaders of the people who described themselves as servants. Moses, when he's about to die, he's described as Moses, the servant of the Lord. And David, in his prayers to God, often said, "I am your servant, Lord. And so treat your servant in this way or that way." He calls upon God and he names himself as God's servant. If you think about it, Moses and David were mighty leaders, some of the greatest leaders. And yet, as much as they were in positions of authority, they looked at themselves as instruments in a greater one's hand, the Lord's hand, to do what the Lord wanted them to do. They were eager to do not their own will, but his. And that's the kind of imagery that should come to our head when we read in Isaiah 42 that someone's going to be coming who is a servant. It's someone who loves the Lord, wants only his will to be done, doesn't care about himself, and no matter what position he ends up, no matter how high he gets, he could lead over all the world, he'll always be working for the Creator of heaven and earth first and foremost. And that already speaks to a character of someone who's not self-promoting, not self-focused. It's a servant who wants his master's will to be done. We take that and we come into verses 2 and 3. We find out that this servant is quiet. Verse 2, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." Now, if we think of Jesus Christ in our own minds, we confess as Christians that he fulfills this. But you'd realize that it's not like Jesus was mute the whole time he was on earth. He spoke, he preached. He was on a mountainside and he had to yell probably to make sure that he was heard. And yet, that's then not what this verse is trying to get across about this servant. The description here is more about his character as someone that is not boisterous, is not charismatic, trying to get people's attention by how loud and obvious he is. And he's not leading a crowd with persuasive words and poetic eloquence. He's the opposite of a show-off. As a servant, this is exactly what you'd want. It's someone who's dedicated to the task, not at all interested in making a show of himself, but instead he's focused on getting the job of his master done with all the glory, all the desire being on what will happen for his master. Again, it's completely other-oriented, not self-oriented, which is something that we as human beings, it's not natural to us, is it? You think of kids growing up, they have a harder time covering over their focus on themselves. If they're going to a hockey game or a soccer game or something like that, and they're playing in it, and they come home, the first thing they want to talk about is all the goals they potted or the things that they did. It's very much about them. And maybe as we become adults, we're able to deflect a little bit more because we know it doesn't look good on us if we're always talking about ourselves. So we cover up our self-interest a bit more. But it's still extremely natural for us as human beings to be thinking about our own reputation. Even in our choice to not talk about ourselves, we're thinking about our own reputation. And sometimes if we tend to be more outgoing or loud or boisterous to begin with, you can probably already feel convicted that often you're trying to present yourself in a good light. But again, even if you're quiet and self-effacing, you don't want attention for yourself, you've got to admit that there's still a temptation to be thinking about yourself even while doing that. The goal is still the same. You care about what people think about you. You don't want to embarrass yourself, and so your strategy might be a little different than the more outgoing, boisterous type. But the servant of the Lord shows us what true humility looks like. He's not crying out. He's not voicing things for himself. He's not, you could even take that crying out as almost a complaint kind of word, lifting up his voice in distress. But he doesn't do that. He quietly goes about his work serving his master, focused on the other the whole time. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has a beautiful description of this kind of humility that Isaiah 42 is describing. He describes that a truly humble person like this. He says, quote, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He won't be this sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody, talking so low about himself. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility because he will not be thinking about himself at all." And that's the end of the quote. That's the character of this servant in Isaiah 42. He's not crying aloud. He's not lifting up his voice or making it heard in the street to draw attention to himself. He's so focused on not himself, but everyone else, and specifically the mission of his Father in heaven. That's the first part of this character, his humility. The second is his compassion in verse 3. Isaiah 42, verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." There's two pictures in that verse, both of very, very fragile things. A reed that's bruised. It's lost all its stiffness. It's about to snap. If you don't necessarily know what a bruised reed would be like, well, think of an apple and what happens to an apple when you bruise an apple. The area that's bruised is really soft and mushy, and if you would think of a stalk that has a mushy part to it, the stalk's just going to fall over. It's very fragile when it gets bruised. Easily snapped. The second image, this wick that's faintly burning. You imagine a candle that's just simmering there. It looks like that puff of smoke's going to go up at any time to signal that the flame's gone. Something that you grab it and tss, done. Or even just a faint wind could come along at any second and it'll be gone. The two images represent people. Bruised people, broken people, people that most in society would give up on or ignore or stay away from because They're rough around the edges in a lot of ways. The servant of the Lord, it doesn't matter what you look like or how broken you are, how bruised you might be, he's going to make sure that every person's case is heard. He cares about every situation, and he's going to make sure that what is fair and true is explained and made clear. He will, as verse 3 sums up, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Every person will be able to say, he dealt with me fairly. He did what needed to be done for me. So that if there is a problem, it's only my fault. He did as the ruler, as the king, as the servant of me, he did what was necessary. And it's significant that it's this part of the quote that Jesus, or this part of the passage that Jesus quotes from after his disagreement with the Pharisees in healing on the Sabbath. Because Jesus cares about this man with the withered hand so much, and he knows that his heavenly Father cares about this man with the withered hand so much, that he wants to bring healing about. And the Pharisees, they don't care about that man at all. They just care that Jesus gets caught in some way, so that when he does heal the man, they go immediately out to destroy him. They don't want him anymore. Their focus is on their own reputation compared to Jesus, how his teaching might make them look bad. Whereas Jesus is focused on the one who is hurt, who's oppressed, who's experiencing the brokenness of this world. He cares for those who've been ignored by the leaders of his day. And even after you find out that the Pharisees are going to try kill him, what does Jesus do? He just continues on. That's what we read at the very end of that section. Aware of this, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. He didn't want people talking about him. He didn't cry out. He quietly went about his work in bringing healing and help and restoration to those who were broken and hurting. Jesus is displaying the same loving, compassionate character of the servant of Isaiah 42, and that's why he quotes from it, or at least the author of Matthew of the Gospel, that he quotes from it. Any servant doing this kind of work, being completely focused on others, giving his all to bring about justice for everyone in a broken world, that's an incredibly exhausting, difficult task. How is he actually going to be able to do that for everyone? But that's the last characteristic in Isaiah 42, verse 4, where it says he will not grow faint or be discouraged. He's going to persevere. He has this endurance, this love that knows no end. He's going to make sure that justice comes, no matter what. This servant is the total package. He is humble. He's not glorious in the way that we would tend to look for a glorious leader today. We would tend to look for someone who stands out, someone who's full of charisma, someone who gets that people moving in a powerful, persuasive way, a movement maker. But this is a humble servant who quietly goes about the will of his Father. That's what God promised would come in Isaiah 42. It's not what the Israelites were expecting. They wanted somebody to deliver them out of their captivity, out of their subjugation to a powerful empire in Rome. But God says, no, I'm doing something different. I'm doing something new. Something that you wouldn't expect. That's Isaiah 42, verse 9. The former things have come to pass, the way that we would bring a king on the throne in Israel and try to be a blessing to the nations that way, like we did in the Old Testament, that has passed. New things I now declare. You're getting a different kind of king, a humble servant who's going to bring justice, not just to Israel, but to the entire world. The Apostle Paul ends up describing Jesus in exactly this way as well in Philippians chapter 2. He has this whole description of what true humility looks like. He's calling God's people to display true humility, and he points to Jesus Christ, and he says that true humility of taking on the form of a servant, a slave, of giving yourself to death, even death on a cross, that's the humility of Jesus Christ. That's the humility we ought to live out. And Jesus, even on the cross, was quiet, like a sheep before its shearers. He was silent, and he endured right through the most difficult part of his task, facing the wrath of God against all of our sin. And through it all, he persevered. He didn't grow faint or be discouraged to the point where he stopped. No, he made it through, all to serve his master and to be of benefit for us. Urged on by his character of compassion. That's Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, when we think of how Jesus Christ is supposed to dwell in us, we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and one of the teachings of the Lord's Supper is that when we take that bread and that wine by faith and we take it in, it's like Christ is nourishing us with himself. He's nourishing us with his own being, with his character, with who he is, so that what is in us starts to live out of us. His grace comes into us, and we start living out that grace. But you could take then the character of this servant in Isaiah 42 of being humble, of being compassionate, of enduring. And he's equipping us by giving us of himself to be that same kind of servant to others. Romans 13 even talks about how we're supposed to clothe ourselves with Christ, with this same character. And that's very convicting, because who of us looks like this servant? How often aren't we so focused on ourselves that we forget to care about others? Sometimes we end up getting wrapped up in how we ourselves are the smoldering wick, and we ourselves are the bruised reed. So focused on that we forget that we're supposed to be putting on Christ. That we're probably going to look pretty weak at times, afflicted, oppressed, but that's just like what Christ looked like, with everyone attacking him and oppressing him. But he continued to endure with a focus on the other. And how great would it be, brothers and sisters, if we all started looking at time together here in the church not as an opportunity to get ourselves edified or to make sure that other people come around to encourage us, but to look at it instead as a God-given opportunity to be servants to one another, to reach out to all of the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, not because we think certain people are more broken than others. We're all broken. We're all sinners. We all struggle. We all need to be supported and cared for by Jesus Christ. But the fact is, Jesus, he wants to clothe us with himself so that we can be used by him to help each other. In other words, the character of this servant ought to be the character of a congregation of Jesus Christ. We all have then that responsibility of living that character out. It's challenging, isn't it? How much greater Jesus Christ is than us. But that's why we look to him for grace, for compassion. And in this servant who died on the cross for us, we can trust that when we come to him confessing our sins, that he's going to listen, he's going to care, and he's going to deal with us in a way that's compassionate, in a way that's part of his mission in this world. And that's what we're going to look at then in our second point. We've touched on it a little bit already, just given his character, but what is this servant's mission? Well, we can split it into a couple of parts as we look in the following verses. First of all, he's being sent to establish justice. Looked at that a little bit, considering that's why he cares about compassionately the bruised reed and the burning wick. But even before, in verse 1, this is mentioned. The Lord's going to put his spirit upon this servant and give him the strength that he needs. And he will, end of verse 1, bring forth justice to the nations. And that's a pattern in this, is that this king is not just going to be a king who's caring about justice for the poor and the needy in Israel, but this is a king who cares about people everywhere. He's going to bring justice to the nations in verse 1. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And it's not just Israel that's waiting for his law, but the coastlands are waiting for his law. Areas far beyond the land of Israel are waiting for this king to have a law that really defends the cause of the poor and the needy and cares for the burning, the smoldering wick and the bruised reed. And then later in verse 6, we find out that God is going to give this servant, take him by the hand, keep him, give him the strength that he needs, but he's going to give this servant as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, for everyone, to make sure that the world hears and sees about this servant and what he's doing, what the Lord is doing through him. Now, God's leaders working for the benefit of the other nations is not something new in the New Testament necessarily. If you go back to Genesis 12, Abraham was given a promise that not only would the Lord bless him, but he, Abraham, would be a blessing to the nations around him. That was part of his promise if he was going to go to Canaan and become a nation there. And if you look at the nation of Israel, it started out really well. King David, King Solomon, they were lights to the nations. They were a blessing to the nations. That's why the Queen of Sheba came and looked to Solomon for wisdom. She saw that God was with him, and she wanted to learn about the law of God and the justice of God, because she marveled at how just and fair and wise Solomon's judgments were. And she was from Africa. She was far away, and she came to see him. She could be like this person from the coastlands waiting for the law of God to be seen in God's servant. But of course, that whole system didn't last, did it? Solomon, as a servant of the Lord, was drawn away, and the light that was shining to the nations grew dim. But that's what's different about this servant, isn't it? He's going to endure. That light is not going to grow dim. It's going to shine more and more as it goes out into this world. Part of that will be what John the Baptist was expecting when he prophesied about Jesus coming in Matthew 3. He said the winnowing fork will be in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. This king is going to establish a law, and there's going to be justice, and that's going to mean that some people are punished, because that's what is deserved. That is what is fair. And John, when that doesn't happen in Jesus' ministry right away, that's where he starts questioning. He expects Jesus to bring judgment, to start throwing out the people that aren't living in thankfulness, that aren't living in repentance. He wants, as he sits in prison, this new king to get things going. But Jesus responds with a fuller mission that he has in mind. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. And Jesus is actually combining a couple of different prophecies from Isaiah in his response to John. But he's basically saying, you're only focusing on part of my mission. You've forgotten the rest of what this servant is going to be doing, his mission. He's going to be establishing justice and giving everybody an opportunity to hear of the grace of God, to see it demonstrated in healing and in compassion, and to ultimately give that grace to the point of death on the cross. And once that is seen, then people are going to be called to repent fully. And if they don't, that will lead to judgment. But first, this display of the kingdom and of compassion and of healing and of restoration, the relief of brokenness in this world, that needs to be displayed first so that people can see what this kingdom is going to be all about. And that's what you can read of about the mission of this servant in verses 6 and and especially 7, he's going to open the eyes that are blind, bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Notice, brothers and sisters, these things are not typical injustices. You think about it, the man with the withered hand, was it his fault that his hand was withered? In some sense, you could say it was. He's part of the human race, and the human race sins so that there's a curse on this world. We all deserve punishment, we confess that. But same with being blind like this. These are illnesses, things that are around sometimes to end up bringing God more glory. But we experience this brokenness, and Jesus is saying, I've come to relieve us of this brokenness. I'm coming to take people out of prison who, I mean, usually prisoners are supposed to be in prison because that's fair. They're getting what they deserve. But this servant is able to see through what is just and unjust. He's able to make all things right in the end. He's going to offer grace to people, and if they are truly repentant, he's going to provide for them forgiveness of sins. All of that is a display of the greater justice and compassion of Jesus Christ. He comes and he preaches and he heals. He comes to those who are hurt, and he releases them from a greater slavery. Slavery to the brokenness of this world, to blindness, to their own sin. Jesus provides an even greater demonstration of what the mission of this servant is supposed to be like. He works at a different level, a deeper level. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's able to set free those who truly need it. He's able to offer the gospel to those that will really hear it, while at the same time judging those who reject it. But of course, he sees deeper than we see. He saw deeper than John the Baptist even saw. And through that, brothers and sisters, God will receive all the glory through this servant. That's the point of Isaiah 42, verse 8. The Lord talks about this servant and then says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The point is that through this servant, the Lord's going to display his glory in such a way that no other god, no other idol would be able to compare. Because this servant was sent to bring about a fixing to the real problem of this world. There's going to be opportunity for those who've been hurt and oppressed to be healed, to be set free, to live. The world will see it, and they will rejoice at things that are being made right. And even as God shows this grace, there will still be others that through this servant will be put in their place, and they'll be shown to deserve what comes to them, so that all will marvel at the combination of God's grace and his justice through this servant. And they will say, glory is the Lord's. This is all such a display of God's glory. And Jesus Christ is at the fulcrum of this, the climax of this. The Pharisees tried to destroy him, yet he continues on his mission, going to the cross, where he takes the greatest injustice to provide the greatest grace, the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. As a servant who serves perfectly, he uses up all his strength that he's been provided by the Lord in order to endure punishment, so that all those who are hurt and oppressed by sin can be set free. Brothers and sisters, when you believe in him, you confess that you've been set free. And so you too can declare the glory and the praise of this great God and his great servant, Jesus Christ. This is the triune God whose plan is so unexpected for so many people. In order to show his glory, he sends a humble and obedient servant. And yet in this way displays for us the way that humans ought to live, in service to God, humbly doing only his will, but also in service to other, not doing things out of interest for ourselves, but out of interest for others. Even Paul in his ministry described it like Jesus Christ. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And that's not just the mission of ministers, as much as ministers are servants. It's the mission of all Christians in this world to serve for the interests of others, to be a light to the nations, to show others what the true servant, the great servant, does. Because he didn't just release people from prisons back then and open people's eyes back then. He continues to open people's eyes to their sin, to relieve them of their chains to sin and death today, to show them what true love actually looks like. He continues to set people free from addiction. He continues to show the glory of his Father to this world. And he does that through people that wear him, who are clothed in him. His servants, who are the world's servants for Jesus' sake. God's glory has come. You can see it in the true servant, the humble servant, Jesus Christ. So you, as Christians, give yourself then to be used for this same mission still today. Amen.